Oh, you know this verse by now. We've been working through a series on the nature of Christian freedom, this exciting topic. To say it again, because it's really something heartfelt with me, there's a sense in the wider world about what Christianity is, which I feel, which I believe with all my being, obviously, is way off center, is way off kilter. There's a notion that Christians are, I guess you could describe a Christian the way they used to describe a Puritan. Do you remember that? It's like, what is a Puritan? A Puritan is someone who is just miserable at the thought that someone somewhere is having fun. And I think sometimes that's the picture of a Christian. I'm just sitting up at night miserable at the thought that someone in this congregation is having fun. But that's not the case. The life of Christ, the life of believers, is something which is a life of blessing. And it's a constant confoundment to me why it is that it gets so backwards like this. The promise of the world is one of liberation. Just throw off all that yoke of holiness and all this kind of religious stuff. Throw off that yoke and be free is the promise. And yet we look all around us with any eyes of discernment and you realize that this so-called freedom is the biggest bondage ever. And so in our series on this, we've been talking about the nature of Christian freedom because it's an important thing for us to understand as believers, as those who want to follow the way of Jesus, know the blessings and the benefits that we have in Jesus. What does it say in Ephesians, right? That wonderful beginning of Ephesians. Has anyone memorized it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's done what? Who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with what? I am not going on until someone says it. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing. Has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing. So in other words, it's not some vision of the future. It's like, Christians, I know you're miserable now. Basically, this is what it is. The world is having fun. Oh, but hellfire is going to be on to heaven. I'm enjoying that thought of it. Meanwhile, I'm miserable and I'm not having any fun. But then in heaven, you'll have fun. I hope you know that's a distorted picture of the gospel. Because what the gospel is saying is actually with eyes of reality. This is what the Bible brings us. Look at the world with real eyes. See real reality. When you look at the world with real reality through spiritual lens of what God is showing us about why we're here and what He's about, you realize this world is dissolving in front of our eyes. It is sinking sand. And the message of the gospel is a message of hope and sustainable life in the midst of it all. And it is our privilege to live it, to enjoy the blessings God has given us, and to exemplify this life for a world that needs to see it. Amen? So as we've been talking about this freedom, we've kind of, I don't know if you noticed this, but last week we started talking about anger, and this week we're talking about lust. And so I had this fun idea, I think it's fun anyway, to go through, in the context of our freedom, a series on the seven deadly sins. Now, when I was a kid, I don't know about you, but I was jealous of the Catholics because us guys, the Protestants, Methodists, we didn't have things like the seven deadly sins. The Catholics had all this stuff. It was the seven venial sins, the seven deadly sins, the seven mortal sins, which turned out to be the same. But I was like, all these fun things, these definitions. Did anyone else have this anxiety? Or is this just me in Brooklyn? I don't know. What are the seven deadly sins? Does anyone know them? Yes. Yes. Good. Good. How do you know that? Are you a Protestant girl? What is this? Does anyone know? Yes. Envy. Good. Bobby. Very nice. And Elizabeth. Very nice. You got six. So, listen. For the record, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about seven deadly sins. In case you're anxious, it's like, where does it say that in Galatians? And yes, there's more than seven, and, you know, it's just funny. But historically, the church came up with these things. And it's useful to talk about these things. The way I remember it is peg legs, P-E-G-L-A-G-S. It's how I remember things. I put things into a little acronyms like that. Peg legs, right? Pride, envy, greed, lust, anger. What is it? Gluttony and sloth. Sometimes, what's wrong with gluttony? But that's another issue. We'll get there later. Today, I want to talk about really serious stuff. Last week, we opened with anger. This week, we're going to talk about lust. And the way to begin, I can't think of a better way to talk about this than to bring up Steve Whittakin in the fun. Boom! Didn't see that coming, did you? Okay. Boy, you should have seen his face. That was funny from the front. No, I'm going to say Steve gave the funniest announcement in the history of my life as a Christian. when announcing the movie night, and we were talking about how the kid-friendly movie is early on and later, and then after that, there's going to be the adult movie, he said. And then he paused for a second, like, well, not the adult movie. It just kept getting worse. I've been thinking about it ever since. Did you ever think about how absurd that is? I mean, actually offensively absurd it is when we talk about an adult movie, how, like, our idea of an adult is so impoverished and pathetic and stupid on that level. It's like, is this what adult means? And then I was thinking about this. Have any of you tracked, maybe you do or don't, but I'm kind of interested in, you know, in reading trends. What are people reading out there? Have you noticed that actually this is the era of young person fiction? What's that called? It's young adult, right. Everyone's reading young adult. Why is that? Even adults. What did you say? That's true. It's true. I don't want to be defender of young adult, but there's something about it that explains. We have to say, like, why are people reading that? And my experience of reading fiction is this. What's the difference between young adult and adult? Well, ultimately, it's almost like the same thing we talk about with movies. When we talk about adult fiction, for some reason, it has to be almost pornographic in terms of lust and violence. Oh, this is what it means to be adult. And I'm very discouraged about this. I don't know about you. It seems an impoverished idea of what an adult is all about, and we as Christians want to exemplify something better than this to a world, where adult means something actually worthy and noble and full. We want to talk about a life that's full and noble and worthy. And so when we bring up lust, it's almost funny in the wider world because we're living in a world which basically says, oh, this is something okay, right? This is something good. Our entire culture is a big, fat lust machine. You know, it's like you're driving down the road and it's all designed to get you, you know, whether it's greed or lust for objects or lust for people, it's one big system designed to snare us. And the funny thing is then it's backed up by the psychology behind it that says, oh, no, this is good. It's bad to repress yourself. It's bad to be repressed. This whole Christian thing. Christians are prudes when it comes to sexuality. What you have to do, you know, why, if you repress your sexuality in any way, you'll be repressed and you'll go crazy. Well, where does that kind of thinking come from? It comes from Freud. We've managed to dismiss pretty much everything else from Freud. I don't know why this particular piece has remained in our pop culture, but I want to talk about that. This is serious. When we look at this, like with all sin, the promise that the world gives us is that, hey, you know, if you throw up the yoke of holiness and all that Christian stuff and go and dabble, this is the path of happiness. It is desirable for blessing. And that kind of reminds me of the fall. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It is the same thing. Whatever you call the sin, it's the same thing every time. It is this, we get tricked. We get deceived. We get thinking that this is what God has told us, but somehow, right in this moment, the situational ethics, I don't know, I think I know better right now. I got to do this, just for me. And the next thing you know, we're in a big mess. What God said last week, I just want to begin with this because it's kind of like a theme that'll run through this sort of sub-theory. Sin is crouching at the door. Do you remember God saying this to Cain about anger? So too with sin of lust. So too with all these sins. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And brothers and sisters, when we're talking about Christian freedom, this is what I'm talking about. God has given us this dominion. He's given us the resources of the gospel, the Spirit of God Almighty. That Spirit who hovered over the waters at the moment of creation is working in our midst. That is power in our midst. And brothers and sisters, we don't avail ourselves of it enough. The power of God is operative in our midst to change our lives and to change this community and to change the world. And if we tap into that, there is strength in the Lord. I'm excited about this. I'm also partially dreading a sermon on lust. So let's read and then we'll pray together. Turn in your bulletins, if you would, or in the Bible to Matthew 5, starting at verse 27. Familiar words from Jesus. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is going through, and he's just spoken about anger. We did that last week. Next time, he's going to speak about divorce. We'll talk about that next week. Matthew 5, starting at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Wow. I don't know about you, but this is like one of those hard-hitting moments of Jesus. You know, it's like, wow, is Jesus the, you know, that kind of nice guy they show in the movies? This is hard-hitting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the wisdom of it. I thank you that in the Bible, in the New Testament, here in Matthew, we have the very words of our Lord, our Master, who came into the world and walked among us. The fullness of God here in our midst. And in your perfect plan, he showed us a way of life which is exemplary and sinless, that we can look to him and see the way of blessing, the way of life which you intended for us. Heavenly Father, give us eyes and perception and understanding to look to your word, to understand it, and to be changed by it, we pray. Give us the courage and the humility to be those who follow Jesus, knowing that this is the path of blessing, trusting, Heavenly Father, that you know what's best for us because you created us. That's what our prayer is for one another, Lord, that we would be strengthened to follow you and courageous to go where you lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So familiar words and kind of an interesting passage there. Let me look at the first verse, the first two verses there again. Remember, Jesus is going through this. He says to the crowd, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's a first huge mistake that Christians make. I've said this before, but we might as well get this out of the way. The first huge mistake that Christians sometimes make about Jesus is that he comes and nixes all the rules. You know, it's kind of like, well, rules, that's for the Old Testament. That's when they were under the law. And that's this kind of, oh, you think following God's all about rules. But no, Jesus liberates us from the rules. It kind of sets us this dichotomy between, you know, the Old Testament God's this meanie who came in with rules and regulations. And then Jesus comes along and says, don't listen to that guy. You know, just look to me and everything's okay. I know all of you have run into variations of that expression of Christianity. And it's a really deformed and warped expression of Christianity at that. If anyone is thinking that Jesus came in to sort of deconstruct the Old Testament, oh, don't listen to that Old Testament God, I'm the way, and they're wrong. Jesus comes to fulfill the law. Jesus comes to fulfill the entire point of the Old Testament was pointing to him. Right? What does he say in this same passage? He says, not one jot or tittle of the law will be done away with. You think I'm doing away with it? No. I've come to fulfill it. Well, what does that mean? When you think about this, what he's saying through this passage, just like he said last week with anger, so he's saying this time with adultery. It says, yeah, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Not only does he not get rid of the moral law, but we see here that he actually intensifies it. He's helping us to see more deeply what the implications and application of that law is for our lives. Do you understand this, Christians? As we actually move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's not the case that, whew, thanks to Jesus, I don't have to do anything. Outside of Jesus, you have to worry about obedience. But in Jesus, oh, no obedience here. Right? No one thinks that way sensibly, but sometimes that kind of bad theology makes its way in somehow. Why? Because we're saved by grace through faith, right? We understand that. And let's lay hold of that. I really love this. This is why I quit my day job. I want to share this again. What is my hope of heaven? It sure isn't that I'm so good. I'm telling you. My hope of heaven is what Jesus has done, that he is so good. The gift of God is that we could look to Jesus. We could look at him, his perfect, complete work, what he did for you and me. And I'm talking about each of you personally. He did this for you. He came for you. And as you look to him and trust in him, there is your salvation. This is the gift of God to you. You are free. Free of the burden of your past, free of the bondage of your sin. You are marvelously, gloriously free in all your imperfection to be a follower of God. Is that not exciting? It really is for me. This is the stuff that wakes me up in the morning. How can I possibly stand here? Sometimes my own self-perception is not, you know, I do not have this idea of myself as a glorious, you know, but thanks to God that he takes this, that he takes this past of which I'm ashamed, he takes all of this life, and he wields it to his glory. May every word that comes out of my mouth from here until I die and enter glory be to his glory. May he use us as his servants. Now, when you think about this, what I'm saying is that every bit of my hope is in Jesus and what he did for me. Therefore what? This is where theology starts to confuse us. Therefore, well, faith is the thing that you need for salvation. And then holiness, well, that's just this add-on. It's pretty good to be holy, but it's not strictly necessary. And what Jesus is saying is, no, it's absolutely necessary. This is actually what your faith is. Think of your faith. Like, what is real faith? Well, real faith does this. Real faith is holy. Real faith lives in the direction of Jesus. How do you know? Well, look at this. My two favorite verses in Scripture. Hebrews 3:14. Listen to the tenses on this. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is the promise in Hebrews. We just worked through that book. Listen to that again. We share. We're already sharing in Christ. You are in Christ. You are united to him. You are saved. You're as good as saved. We share in Christ if... Oh, wait a minute. Where'd that if come from? It's already done if... Indeed, you hold your original confidence firm to the end. There's this idea of it's done for you, now hold fast. Well, how do I know I'll hold fast? The promise of God is that you will hold fast. He will hold to you, but hold fast. Does this make sense? There's this tension, Christians. We can't understand our lives as some sort of passive thing. Oh, well, I don't have to do anything. It's like, no, he wants your whole life. Not more than your life, but your whole life. The other favorite verse is this from 2 Peter. Remember, we did a whole series about this. Let me read this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. This is the verse I wanted you to hear. Therefore, what? Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Do you see what he's saying here? It's kind of like, it's. I want you to hold fast to both these truths. Is God sovereign? What's the answer? Oh, come on, we're Presbyterian. Yes, God is sovereign. What does it mean that God is sovereign? It means that our salvation is 100% in his hands. Thank God. And I mean that exactly what I'm saying. Thank God that my salvation does not rest in my own righteousness, nor in your own righteousness. 100% in Jesus. It's not kind of like he supplements it. I had an 83 on the exam and I really needed that extra boost from a B minus to a B plus. No! 100% in Jesus when you look to him. At the same time, we are not thereby freed to be passive. He wants our life. What we do is make our election sure every day, trusting in him. Are you believing in Jesus today? Are you? What does it say in 1 John? Remember, it's how can I know that I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm a Christian? The answer is profound. It says, well, how do you know? Well, do you trust in Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Yes. Yay, Amanda. And I'll say yes, too. How do I know I love Jesus? I mean, I actually go through these questions sometimes. Yeah. Well, how do I know I love Jesus? The answer that he says is, well, do you obey me? Yeah, sort of. Well, what do you want me to do? And then there's a third thing. Well, this is what it means to obey me. Are you loving one another as I've loved you? And that's where sometimes I feel like, not quite sufficiently, Lord. It kind of rolls around. Here is Christian assurance. But if you love me, you will obey me. Are you with me? This is really important on this score, because let's get back to our passage. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Let me stop right there. The second big mistake that we make, right? The first big mistake that people assume is that, oh, Jesus isn't interested in holiness. He is. He is. Oh, Jesus came and got rid of the law. Now, Christians don't have to do anything. No, nope, that's not true. Actually, he intensifies the moral law. Intensifies it for us. Well, the second mistake we make is that somehow Christians are somehow hung up on sex, are prudish about this, calling us to oppose it. And if you look at the history of the church, what is the history of the church? Look at the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church. There's these strands in the history of the church that kind of has this funny relationship to human sexuality, right? which says, well, we grudging acceptance. We need it for some people, obviously, to continue the species. But on the other hand, if you're really super duper holy, you'll go to the church, and it's kind of like set aside in that way. There's this, you see what? And the Bible doesn't have this view. It's kind of almost shocking when you think about the Bible. The Bible, well, first of all, let's say what it's not. This idea that the Bible is somehow against desire is not Christianity. That's called Buddhism. Has anyone studied Buddhism? I mean, the basic notion that the problem with our woes in the world is our desires. It's when we desire things, and that's the problem. All this craving, if you just remove yourself from desire, don't want anything, that's the key to salvation. That's another sermon. But the Christian thing is rather different. The Christian thing is an affirmation. No, I want you to desire. There is godly desire. And guess what? The first stupefyingly obvious point, God made it. Sometimes we have this idea that human sexuality is this thing that God can't be in this. It's funny, he made it. Sometimes we forget this. And it's so obvious on some level, but here we go. I think about Adam and Eve, right? And that wonderful scene, right? Here, now, what does Adam say? You remember? He's sitting there, he's given this job, it's like a training session for him. He's naming the creatures, and he's realizing through this that there's no partner for me, I am incomplete. And God then makes from his rib, right from his side, Eve. And what does he say when he sees Eve? Yeah, this now is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What's funny about that, I remember in seminary, it's the first poetry in Bible said by a human being, right? So it's kind of funny to think he breaks out into poetry right there. And what I heard in seminary in the Hebrew, what do I know about Hebrew? But I was, now I know, in the Hebrew, it's actually really exciting. It's kind of like it's like, whoa, why? He's excited about this. He sees Eve, he sees something compatible. This other, well, what is love when you think about it sometimes? What is this compatibility we see? It's something of me, it's something similar, and yet it's other, it's something beautiful, and Adam is actually thrilled with it. This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I will never forget a Tim Keller sermon, which brings it really to the point. What is Adam wearing when he said that? Nothing. All of a sudden, you have to think about this for a second. Here's Adam naked, and there's Eve naked, and the first thing you're given, I'm preaching, this is the Bible. I want you to picture this. There it is. The first poetry in Scripture is this naked guy singing a song of love for his wife. That's strangely embarrassing. What's that? It's kind of like, okay, time to tune out. I hate this stuff when Jules is going this way. But no, seriously, this is great. Because clearly, have you read through the Bible? There's an affirmation. Wherever you look in the course of Scripture, it is affirmed in the right way. When was the last time you read the Song of Solomon? There's this whole tradition in the church that says, oh, actually, have you read the Song of Solomon? No embarrassment. You should sometime. It's not the easiest read, but this whole tradition in the church that basically says, is embarrassed by it. Like I said, there's this history of like, what do we do with sexuality? Well, the Bible can't be talking about that. Therefore, oh, it's the spiritual thing. It's about the love of Christ for the church. And guess what? It is. It is. And yet, it's through language that's undeniably all about us. It is a song that almost makes you blush, if you understand the metaphors going on, of love, celebrating marital love, the marital union of man and woman. And it's an amazing thing. Read it. I've kept thinking I'm going to preach a sermon on it, but I'm too embarrassed. Then I say, how could you be embarrassed? It's the Bible. I'm just admitting it's not an easy thing. Read it, though. I have an important point in all this, I suppose, is that I'm trying to say, the Bible is not embarrassed about this. To me, it's just like the incarnation. We have this kind of Greek idea of God sometimes, right? The Greeks had these very, in their own ideas, very sophisticated ideas of God. It's like, oh, nothing so Jewish. God is this, abstract principle out there. You know what? Forget that with abstract principles. The beauty of our message, of our gospel, is that God came in the person of Jesus. Do you want to know what love looks like? Look to Jesus. God is so blessedly, he condescends to us that we might know him. He created us so that we might enjoy the blessings and benefits of the life. Jesus came into the world and wasn't embarrassed to enter into our condition. Just like we talk about sometimes with the incarnation. He's not ashamed of your dark places. He comes and draws alongside you. Isn't that the beauty of our redemption? We don't have a God who's like, ew, I don't want to go there. God draws right into the darkest places. And guess what? Just by analogy there, God is with us in human sexuality as well. And there's this whole Greek idea that says, no, that's not mouth. No. He made it. He's the, and what I want us to do is lay hold of this and say, this is the great blessing of being a Christian. It is the sanctification of human sexuality, not the avoidance of it, not the shame. It's taken the shame out of it. In fact, my whole point in the sermon is, I want to take this whole argument that the world is throwing at us and throw it back at them. We have something better, deeper, richer, purer. So let's not be embarrassed about it. Let's embrace it. Let's understand what we're talking about here. Two verses that are, I will admit, always made me giggle. When I was a kid, I giggled at this. And maybe I still do sometimes. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed, right? Who didn't read that as a kid and sort of, you know. As I've gotten older, to me, this is one of the most beautiful verses in the entirety of Scripture. I mean, once you get past the giggling in the context of other people, just forget all that for a second. We're in the presence of God Almighty, and this is His Word. What is being said here? What's being said is this picture of exquisite vulnerability. Here is one of the most beautiful pictures in all of creation. When we think of nakedness, what do you think? You think of shame. You think of, like, exposure. Everything that I don't want, right? It's like none of us want. Imagine being exposed like that. In a horrible sort of way, that's what the crucifixion is. An evil sort of exposure, where the Lord was stripped of His clothes and put on the cross. This is bad. This is the world we're living in. But this is a picture of heaven. This is a picture where we can be vulnerable and exposed to one another, and yet what? Loved and accepted. That is the gospel. The gospel is nothing other than that, is where we are completely exposed before our Lord, who knows us inside and out, much deeper than you even know yourself, much deeper than any human being. And you can be there, and He loves and accepts you. This is where marriage, Christian covenantal marriage, becomes a sacrament for the world. You know what a sacrament is, right? We say it every month. A sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible reality. I want to be careful about that before I cause any confusion. You know, that's a Catholic idea that says that's an actual sacrament of the church. I'm not suggesting it's an actual sacrament of the, but there's a sacramental quality of marriage, Christian marriage. In other words, it shows something of the gospel. Have you ever seen that in a beautiful marriage, when you see a beautiful Christian marriage that's been, you know, just a couple that is in Christ, and you see something of the gospel revealed there. There, the love of Christ for His church manifests. It's a beautiful thing. The second verse is, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Again, I must say, I always giggle with that, but the same principle, knowing. This is the biblical doctrine of human sexuality, which is what? A full human thing. No part abstracted from the other. The whole of our being, the entire life for one another. Do you see this? Good picture. I like it. So, back to our verse. I want to say this. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is not only not rejecting the biblical doctrine of sex, but He's actually intensifying it, as we said. So what is the biblical doctrine? What is it? What does it mean when we say adultery? I think we all have an idea that it means, well, breaking your marriage vows. Let me say it's more profound than that. The biblical doctrine of sexuality comes down to one big thing. No sex outside of marriage. And let me make it even more intense. None outside of covenant. Here's the problem, right? Now, this is getting topical because every one of us are living in a world where the institution of marriage, we're having these marriage wars. The problem with the marriage war is, first of all, that we've already lost. Is what? The problem with this whole homosexuality thing is that, in a sense, we're trying to defend marriage as if it's some sort of sacred thing at this point. But it's already, I've heard this argued by certain on various points of view, that it's kind of like, well, why are you not letting me get married when, you know, you can have other people, these celebrities that get married in preposterous shams of marriage for 72 hours. Do you know what I'm talking about? Marriage is already such a, and it's true. The marriage we're talking about is that the problem that we're seeing in marriage is that it's devolving from what God intended it to be, which is a covenant relationship, to a mere contract. What's the difference? Does anyone know the difference between covenant and contract? It makes all the difference in the world. Because modern marriage, basically, it's becoming more and more this. What is, well, we really like each other, and what this is this kind of formal way of having a party and affirming the way we feel about each other, and it's kind of a contract that we're making, which is recognized by the law, that we are in it together for as long as we're both in it. And how does that last? As long as you make me feel good. And when does that end? When I stop feeling good. You know, I'm not trying to be too belittling, but it's kind of that. What's different about the covenant? The covenant idea, when we make vows, it's a relationship that is preceded by a promise. It is exclusive and inviolable. What covenant marriage is something that's very much like what God does with us. It is forever. And what it's saying is, you, I will love you, we say. Right? Every wedding that I officiate at, I try to say this point because it's important. We're not vowing to be in love with one another. We're not making this vow saying, no matter what, I am going to feel this intense thing about you. Oh, you'll see. Good luck. No. You know, seriously, poor Virginia, if that's what she vowed for me. But what we did is committed to love one another. What does it mean? It means I will love you. This is an act of intention. Now, the funny thing is when the world talks, we're going to talk about, I don't want to give too much away from next week because we'll talk about marriage and divorce, but this is so central to it. You think about this for a second. It's so funny. The world comes along and says, well, that sounds so limiting, you know, that you can't get rid of each other. It's kind of, but the funny thing is, no, it's exactly in the context of the covenant, this trust that you can be naked and without shame. Let me bring it back to the sexuality thing. It's kind of like they talk about this. There's studies that show this, where people are living together. What's the problem with living together? I remember, I couldn't believe it, my grandmother came around. This was shocking when your grandmother decides that it's okay to live with one another. I remember that, and she came, you know, I guess it is better to live with each other before marriage because then you're knowing what you're getting into. And you've heard that before, right? It's this very pragmatic idea. Well, you just know what you're getting into. The studies show that there's something very wrong with this. What's wrong with it? In some way, that you don't have that trust. In some way, in some weird way, you're always on audition. You're always kind of not quite closing the deal. There's this escape valve that keeps it just so. Do you know what I'm talking about? And even in the role of sexuality in the context of that relationship, it's almost like forever an audition. Christian marriage is something totally different. Christian marriage is where you trust one another, you can be naked and without shame. Does it make you giggle? I don't care. Because it's true. That's the point. It's something so fantastically powerful and beautiful. Marriage is something that we do in spite of our feelings, and I want you to lay hold of what that freedom is there. It's the freedom from feeling it. The freedom from my feelings of every given day. The feelings, oh, I'm just worried. We can love one another moving forward. You are free to be yourself in that context, that kind of relationship. The alternative, if you think about it, is the way our society defines sex, which is all for me. Me, me, me. Right? This is what I need. This is what makes me feel good right now. I don't know. When I think about this, I think about the biblical doctrine of sex. It's so much different than the world's. It's not so far from this prudish idea. I see one that actually gives us a full life. It's integrated with the whole of our life. It's almost like a sacrament and a revealing of the gospel. The love of God for us, the love of us for one another. This is good stuff. But then there's that second part there, what Jesus says. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, that word with lustful intent when Jesus says it, lust, it's a Greek word. Again, I want you to know this. It's not that desire's wrong. There have been strains in the history of the church that says desire's wrong in general. You shouldn't want... No, desire's good. Remember Adam and Eve? Desire's good when it's channeled rightly. But this word that is used, lustful intent there, epithumia, over-the-top desire. Desire that's kind of spilled over the banks. Desire that's spilled over the banks of what is right. Unrighteous desire. Desire that's deciding it knows what's best rather than God. Desire that's... Well, spilling over the banks is a good way to think about it. That kind of desire is what brings... It's a word that's actually connected, usually used for greed. So that same word is what is said when they say, you know, that in other words, lust. That word is what's used for do not covet. Do not epithumia. Covet. Greed. And if you think about it, it's really the same thing. Where does this come from? Where does greed? What is greed? It's just like operating out of an emptiness that says, thank you, Amanda. You could just hold that for a second. It comes out of this emptiness that says, oh, I need this and it'll fill me. Now, greed we think of with objects, lust for people, but isn't it the same thing that it's operating out of? And Jesus is saying, watch out for that. Now, you could think of three characteristics of this kind of lustful thing. When does good desire become bad desire? The one is obvious. It's selfish, right? What is the nature of Christian love in the context of marriage? It is this thing that is giving of oneself to one another. It's one of the deepest pictures in the world of true love. What is sexuality that's separated from that context of covenant? It's sort of selfish. It's all about me, me, me. The second thing I would note that we see all around us in society, and Lord knows maybe we've experienced this, is that it's kind of compulsive. There's an addictive quality to it, right? It sort of creates a behavior that's like you need more. And there's another element where it's kind of like it involves, you know, idolatry to a certain extent. What is idolatry? People think, well, idolatry, that's something that they did back in the Canaanite times. We don't have idolatry now. Of course we do. Idolatry is whatever it is that we come up with. Our hearts are great at making idols. What is our heart? An idol is anything that we say I cannot possibly be happy or safe or secure with in the absence of which. Where we look at this and our sexuality becomes an idol. It's like, this will make me happy. Then I'll be full. And I must go here. I was dreading this, some part of myself. I'm just going to talk about this with you guys because it's important. On the principle of the incarnation, just like Jesus, who didn't deign it a shameful thing for him to draw alongside us in the midst of our pain, so, Heavenly Father, it is my duty to do this with you too. I'm one of these guys that to say the word porn is actually somewhat embarrassing for me. I don't know about you. There are certain words that people have where it's like better not said in public. My grandmother had all these rules. It's like we didn't say a whole bunch of words together. I remember the abortion debates were there. We didn't say that kind of stuff in the house. It was just considered we don't talk about that. I don't know if anyone else was raised in a family like that. I don't even like saying that word. Still less do I like talking about it in front of people. But this is important. I just described three characteristics of deformed sexuality, and I want you to think about that. Me, 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 it's selfish, compulsive, addictive behavior, and full of fantasy and idolatry. I want you to see, just think about this for a second, that porn, this thing that we're saturated in our culture, is the exact and utter opposite of biblical pattern of love, of biblical pattern of sexuality, and it's bad. And you know this, but I want you to see it's bad. There are studies out there that are showing that it's just impacting us every which way. The studies are showing us on this thing. It's fascinating. First of all, that it creates these unrealistic expectations. And for young people that are going into marriage, it's like distorting the whole thing of sex. The second thing is that for men, it's actually undermining all kinds of stuff. There's this whole picture where it's like they're not committing to relationships. We have a society where it's just so easy, so pervasive. And for women who are being forced into being objects, who are being forced into more pornographic behavior and appearances. This is just studies that show this. And we're living in a society, and Christians, we have got to have a way of standing against this that's a little more intelligent than the way I guess I feel it sometimes. Maybe you're frustrated with it too. I am sick and tired of being on the receiving end of kind of like, oh, stop being such a stiff. You know, what's the matter with you? How come you get, you know, just loosen up. If you don't like it, look away. How many times have we heard this? To be a Christian is somehow to be a prude. Oh, no, I don't, you know. We're all having fun, but you guys just don't. That's not it. And somehow we have to lay hold of this and see much more deeply that this thing that they say is liberating and fun is actually unraveling our society right in front of our eyes. And it's wrong. And the answer is we got to cut it out. When I do training before marriage for spiritual foundations of marriage class, I like to say this one thing. I like to liken human sexuality to a fire, and I think it's a good illustration. Fire in the hearth. Used right, God is anything but a prude, but used right, what this is the fire of the communion, the husband and wife communion, which is at the heart of the institution, which is at the heart of our society. This is good stuff, and it's the stuff that makes its power. But you take that fire out of the hearth, and you will burn your house down. And what Jesus is saying here is, beware. The world says you can do this, and it's just fine, and it's not. And I'm asking you, Christians, look around, and you see that it's not. All of us are, it's not like we're some other holy bunch of people. We are subject to the same temptations, and this is where it's so difficult. So our job becomes, at least where those who have been given insight from God, to at least see the delusion here. This is not what it seems. Oh, it's just, what difference? We're at home. It's a victimless crime. It's like, it is not. It's not. You following me? What Jesus says here is serious. What do we do? Beware is the answer. So what I want to read Jesus' last thing here. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I struggle with this passage. It's like, seriously? I think obviously you know this is hyperbole, but what's the point that Jesus is saying? What point is he saying? He's saying, this is serious. That's how serious it is. Take drastic action. If you're struggling, I'm going to say this, if you're struggling with it, do you come to me? Women, if you're struggling with the realm of fantasy, come to one another. This is serious. Come to me and let's be accountable with one another. Because what Jesus is saying here is it rots our soul. And when it gets out into the larger society, it pollutes the land. I did a big study on the Old Testament, and you see this. It's like, it pollutes the land. It brings God's wrath on a country. This is serious. When Jesus talks about this, what he's saying is, take drastic action and stop it. When he talks about hell, finally, doesn't that seem a bit much? Is he saying that, well, if you feel lust, you're going to hell? Well, then, no. Because the thing is, just like anger, this is what it is to live in a sinful world. We are all flawed and fallible. God knows more than us. The things of which we're ashamed to reveal even to one another. The unrighteous desires that characterize our minds every day. But what Jesus is trying to say to us is, what is hell? Does anyone know the word for hell that he uses here? And who said that? Nice. Gehenna. Steve. And what is Gehenna in the Bible? Hell. But Gehenna is actually a place outside Jerusalem. It was the garbage dump. So outside Jerusalem is the place where they dump the fire and it would be burning. And it's kind of a picture. If you can picture this, look at the city walls. Imagine yourself there looking out in the valley below, and there's the garbage dump. And it's constantly, day and night, on fire. And what Jesus is saying is, Gehenna. Here's a picture of what hell is. Well, what is that picture of hell? When you think about it, here is the place of anguish, as it's presented, the place of unfulfillment, the place where it's described as like you want a drink, but you'll never have the drink. Isn't that what the deformed human sexuality is? Isn't that what deformed sin always is? It's this idea of somehow I'll be full. This is what the idol promises. If you indulge in this, no matter what God says, believe me, if you do this, everything will be fine. And then you have it, you quaff it, and then you need more, and then you need more, and then you need more, and you're never full. This is what Jesus is saying. Do you remember in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis's great book on heaven and hell? And his point was something I think really profound, which is that right here in the actions we do now, heaven and hell opens up before us. If we're living in a life that's just kind of like this constant empty craving, this kind of giving in to the idolatry of an empty sexuality, it's like the path to hell is a straight line from there. It's not, do you see this? I'm not just trying to say to you, it's like, oh, God's mad at everybody who feels this way, bang. And it's rather, this behavior opens that way. And Jesus is saying to us, hey, I have a better way. And what is that? Who is it that fills us? Jesus. Have you been filled by the love of God? Yes, I hope so. Have you been filled by the power of the Holy Spirit? He knows, I know, you know, that every one of us are woefully imperfect. On any given day, I'm walking through any number of these seven sins. falling on my face up and down the line. I would be lying to you if I said anything else. But the beauty of being a Christian is what we started with, is that Jesus, thanks to God, Jesus came and stood in our place and calls us and says, stand up, follow me. Follow me. Walk in the way that I show you. You are forgiven day by day, a new creation. Brothers and sisters, I really think that this is part of our... I really want to think together about how we move past this old paradigm. I'm tired of Christians being on the receiving end of this, of saying, well, we're just against this and against that, and you know, stop playing the prude. We have a better way. The Bible speaks about this as the more excellent way. It's the way of love. One last thing, I got to share this with you. You know, I was listening to the scientist who now the latest science is showing, oh, well, scientifically, monogamy is something that we shouldn't do as humans. You know, have you heard this? Oh, yeah, monogamy, that's right out. Oh, and this whole idea, we keep going, you know, this faith versus science thing. And I look at it and I say, so wait a minute, you want me, let me embarrass Virginia. I have this relationship that, Lord willing, I complete and total trust for the rest of my life that she will love me, even when I get old, and you want me to throw that out because of some harebrained idea. You want me to throw that out, something more precious to me than anything in this world. Well, no, I won't. And the point is, I want us to lay hold of that and think, why? Because this is better than that. I don't care what that science says. We're not about, we live in a deformed world. And the Christian message is saying, I shall not be hindered by what biology would make of me. I am not delimited or deformed by biology. God is reforming me day by day after His image. And each one of you, this is the power and the freedom of Christ. We are made new day by day. And I get excited about it. So I'm going to stop right there. I mean, first of all, praise God that I just survived an embarrassing sermon. But second of all, I'm serious about this. This is something to be proud of and not ashamed of. This is God's gift to us. Amen. Let's pray together for a while. Heavenly Father, first of all, it seems appropriate that we sing your praise together. Thank you that in your wisdom you have assembled us here for a few hours on the first day of the week when we can be fed by your word and think about these things. I thank you, Lord, for the gift of Scripture. I thank you for the truth of it. Lord, I find that I used to think that there were people in control out there, and then the more I read and the more I listen to, I realize, Lord, the world really is in rebellion against you. And I thank you for the gift, this corrective of your word, that by means of this, you show your will to us, and you show us who we are, and why we're here. You show us a world in which we were designed to have dignity and not shame. You show us a world in which we can actually love one another and be vulnerable with one another in the context of relationships that actually humanize us and not bestialize us. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of Scripture which humanizes us and lifts us up to what you made us to be. Thank you above all things for the gift of Jesus, to whom we can look for our salvation and life and hope. Thank you for filling us with the power of your Holy Spirit, that day by day, in spite of ourselves, we are given the courage and the assurance to know that you are for us and not against us, that your plans are to prosper us and not to hurt us. Lord, I thank you for the gift of that assurance, knowing that however long we're on this planet, you've put us here that we might serve you, love one another, and that someday, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be in your presence. Until then, Heavenly Father, you've knit us into a community of faith. You've given us this privilege where we get to pray for one another, and so we do. There are a lot of us, Heavenly Father, suffering now in many ways. We pray for brothers and sisters who are hurting spiritually, financially, physically. We pray, Heavenly Father, for marriages in this congregation and also affiliated with this congregation, through our community, Lord, for marriages that are hurting, that are under stress. We acknowledge that we're living in a world that puts all these pressures. Heavenly Father, would you sustain the relationships here in this church? Would you melt the hearts of husbands and wives for one another? Bring renewal. Bring the fire and the power of your renewal to our midst. Would we be a congregation, Lord, where husbands and wives honor one another, where your name is lifted up and praised by the witness of it, where children and parents honor one another? Lord, help us to be an example to ourselves and to the surrounding world of what faithful discipleship looks like. And as we do that, Lord, help us to be wise enough to know our limitations, that every one of us struggle. So, Lord, as we bring our sins to you, we confess our sins to you, trusting that you are faithful and just. You forgive us, Lord, of all this stuff. You cleanse us of all unrighteousness so we can stand and serve you, made new. Heavenly Father, you've made us a family of faith. You've knit us together. Now would you hear the prayers, the praise of your people? Thank you, Lord.
Lord, I give you thanks that your word promises that if anyone is in Christ, that they are a new creation, that you bring us new life, spiritual life, born anew, cleansed before you, and sealed with you.
For you, that we can do anything else, because when we love you, we love each other, and we love each other in the ways we're supposed to love each other, and we treat each other the way we're supposed to treat each other. So help us to put you first, to love you first, to love you with everything, because you will help us.
Yes, Lord.
Live the way we're meant to live and enjoy the gift of life the way you're meant for us to enjoy it.
Thank you, Father. Heavenly Father, as we end a time of corporate prayer together, let us end by saying together the prayer you taught us to say. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.